Good morning. Let's go to Luke chapter 20, verse 41 to 44. Luke 20, 41 to 44. It's a fairly short text, quite a short text, as a matter of fact, but it is a text that covers an absolutely crucial subject, a subject that I would say is of dogmatic importance. And so what that means essentially is that this is covered in this text as one of the essentials of the faith. We're going to have us a little bit of a doctrinal lesson this morning, and so hopefully you are prepared for that. Some people are afraid of doctrine, especially these days. Please don't be afraid of doctrine. Don't try to shy away or shut down when you hear that there's going to be some doctrinal teaching, because orthodoxy is necessary for orthopraxy. What that basically means is if you're going to have application, which is what everybody wants somebody to come in and tell them what to do and how to live and do all those kinds of things. Well, that is built on good, solid doctrinal understanding. There's a reason that all of the New Testament epistles start with doctrine and then have the second half devoted to application. Here's now how to live this out on the basis of these truths. Because these things are true, do this. So good doctrine is necessary in order for to answer the why of the practical side of scriptural teaching. And what we're going to look at today is one of the most essential doctrines that there is. And so so tune in, stay close. There are going to be some words that some of you may have heard, some of you may not have heard. You'll maybe learn some new vocabulary and some new ways to impress your friends today, but you will absolutely come away with a clear understanding, I hope, Lord willing, of essential doctrine of our faith. Now, as far as this text goes, it is still Wednesday of Passion Week. Now, of course, we were out yesterday, or out last Sunday, I should say. I was out, and so we had a little bit of hiccup. My goal had been to make it all the way through chapter 20 by the end of our time previous to Easter. Last week threw us off, so we're not going to get through the end of chapter 20. We're going to get through verse 44, and it's still Wednesday of Passion Week. As a reminder, the triumphal entry was on Monday. Today is technically on the liturgical calendar. Today's what? It's Palm Sunday, okay? Except we don't do Palm Sunday because we know that Palm Sunday happened on Monday. So we're not going to really dig into Palm Sunday today. We've already covered the triumphal entry just a few weeks back, which I told you I believe happened on Monday, and I made the case for why that was the case. If that was true, then the cleansing of the temple took place on Tuesday, and then Jesus set up shop there and walked around through the temple preaching and teaching the gospel. And according to Matthew and Mark, he even healed some who needed healing at that time and came to him for that purpose. And then by Wednesday, the religious leaders had joined forces in, we could call it, a very unusual coalition to try to manufacture justification for one purpose and one purpose alone, and that was to kill Jesus, to destroy them. He was a problem, and they wanted him dealt with fully and finally. And so they tried first by questioning the source of his authority. Part of that was just, they just wanted to know where he felt like, you know, who do you think he was? How does he get to come in here to the temple and cast out all the people that they told them they could be there, and that they were getting a cut of the profits from? Who does he think he was to do something like that? But more importantly, they hoped that he would answer as they expected him to answer, which was that he didn't need their authority, didn't need their permission, that his authority came from heaven because he was the very Son of God. And if he answered that way, then they would have him. They would get him on blasphemy, and they would have an opportunity to condemn him to death and have some form of justifiable grounds for stoning him or for putting him to death. But instead of answering the way that they thought he would, he answered their question with a question. And it was a question that forced them to retreat, looking like spineless fools. At the end of the day, they ended up looking very foolish and very silly, and they were silenced. And then he taught a parable against them that predicted their judgment at the hand of God and rubbed salt in the fresh wounds of their humiliation. He basically said, hey, you guys are going to get replaced. There's new leadership coming into town. There's going to be a new chief, or new chiefs, I guess you could say, and those, of course, turned out to be the apostles. Now, later they tried again, them being the religious leaders. This time it was the Pharisees and the Herodians talk about strange bedfellows. They joined forces to try to get Jesus to say something seditious. They asked him, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And they were hoping that Jesus was going to take the popular course that it was not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, in which case he could be accused of sedition, which the Romans were very sensitive about. He could be potentially accused of trying to incite an insurrection. And whatever the Romans did in that case, the religious leaders would win, because maybe they would kill him. If they killed him, then that would be great, and they would have plausible deniability. They'd be able to say, it wasn't us, it was the Romans. But even if they didn't kill him, if all they did was take him captive, if all they did was arrest him and hold him in confinement throughout the period of the Passover just to keep the peace, even that would essentially destroy Jesus. It would end his career as Messiah, because the people expected Messiah to conquer Rome, not Rome to conquer Messiah. And so even if all they did was arrest him, it would, in the people's minds, completely negate the possibility that he could be the Messiah. And yet, Jesus once again did not answer the way that they expected him to answer. And so, because of that, he answered in a way that they never expected him to answer, and once again, their hypocrisy was exposed. Then 2 weeks ago, we saw strike three, when the Sadducees took their own swing at Jesus. And they tried to make him out to be a fool by running a reductio. I told you about that argument. It's an argument that attempts to demonstrate that your opponent's position is absurd. Reductio ad absurdum is an attempt to demonstrate the foolishness of your opponent's position by presenting them with a dilemma that demonstrates that foolishness. So they asked, if a guy married a woman and then that man died and had no kids, and then she married his brother, and this happened seven times when she was resurrected, whose wife would she be? And once again, Jesus doesn't answer the way that they expect him to answer. He demonstrates that despite all of their claims, the Sadducees' claims to intellectual and spiritual superiority, they neither understood the scriptures nor the power of God. They denied the resurrection, and they were wrong. And they thought that if there was a resurrection, that it was going to be essentially an extension of this life. And Jesus says, no, we're not going to be the same. There's not going to be marriage and giving in marriage. And he speaks from the scriptures to make this obvious. Now, we don't find it here in Luke, but in Matthew's and Mark's Gospels, apparently energized by the silencing of the Sadducees, the Pharisees take one last shot, and they do that through a scribe who asks Jesus about the greatest commandment in the law. Now, you probably are familiar with this passage. Jesus answered with the command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And I'm paraphrasing, but Jesus said that these two commandments basically were the entirety of the law in the nutshell. He said, this basically is the whole law and the prophets. This is all of it in these two commandments. And the scribe who challenged him, the scribe who asked him that question, then commended his answer and said something to the effect of, okay, that's a good answer. You've answered pretty well. That was good. And so by the time we get to Luke chapter 20, verse 40, it's later in the day on Wednesday, and the religious leaders have all been put in their place. They have all tried, they have all failed to outmaneuver Jesus, failing and falling on their faces in their attempts to gain a pretense of justification for his death, and really only succeeding in making themselves look like fools. So that by the time we get to verse 40, Luke tells us, quote, the religious leaders, I'm adding that just for context, did not have the courage to question him any longer about anything. But now Jesus has a question for them. And that's the text we have before us today. So stand with me, if you would, and let's read God's word together, beginning in verse 41, where Jesus questions the leaders. This is God's word. Then he said to them, how is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, David calls him Lord, and how is he his son? Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. Now, if you're anything like me, the first question this text might beg in your mind is why? Why ask this? Why continue to engage them? At this point, they've been utterly defeated. He could just turn away. He could walk away. He could end their interactions altogether. He has won. Why continue to ask them questions? They'd taken multiple swings, and they had failed. The Sadducees had failed. The Pharisees had failed. The Herodians had failed. Everyone had failed. Every attempt, these guys came up empty-handed. And after a whole day of punishing embarrassment, they'd finally arrived where they should have started. They were afraid to question Jesus any further. They finally realize they're outmatched, that they brought knives to a spiritual and intellectual gunfight, that they're not prepared for what Jesus has to say. So why bother with this? His point has been proven. Jesus has demonstrated his superiority over them. So who is this for? Is Jesus just kind of trying to turn the screws a little bit deeper, trying to dig the knife in a little bit firmer? Well, of course not. Jesus doesn't do that kind of thing. That's not who he is. He's not out for a gotcha. He's not trying to get out there and make a fool of these people for entertainment's sake of the crowds watching. That's not really what he's about. He's not interested in sound bites and scoring points in the game of popular opinion. This is pre-Twitter. Jesus is not looking for a quotable tweet that he can get a lot of likes on. This is not what he's ultimately about. He's not putting on a show. Now, certainly there were those among the crowds who benefited from what Jesus said here. After all, Jesus said something that was so beneficial here and helpful enough that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recorded their perspectives of this particular exchange. So we can safely conclude from that Jesus' words here are important and beneficial for all those who heard them at the time, but they were beneficial and important enough that the Spirit felt like they should be reiterated and heard again through the last 2,000 years of church history, right down to us studying them this morning. But I actually think this question was specifically for the benefit of a single person first. I think this question was specifically targeted at a single person first, and I think there's a really amazing truth to be seen about the character of our Lord there. Now, let me show you what I mean. As I said, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this exchange, and they all do so, as is always the case, from a slightly unique perspective. Luke gives it his perspective, his understanding. Matthew speaks of it from his understanding. Mark speaks of it from his understanding. As we've seen in the other instances where we have multiple gospel writers recording the same events and conversations, we get a more well-rounded and complete picture of what's going on here when we kind of look at all three of them and take all the available accounts into perspective. But for this particular point of interest, let me have you turn with me to Mark's account in Mark chapter 12. Look at Mark chapter 12. And you can keep your finger here because we're going to be coming back. But in Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 28, I want to show you. Now, as I mentioned before we read our text, Matthew and Mark both recorded another question by the Pharisaical scribe between the discussion of the resurrection and the Sadducees and Jesus' question in our text this morning. The question was about the greatest commandment. That question was, that whole exchange actually, was in verses 28 to 31. And then in verse 32 and 33, we have the scribe's commendation of Jesus' answer that I mentioned earlier. Jesus said, "Here are the greatest commandments." The scribe said, "You've answered well." But then in verse 34, there's something we only see in Mark's account. Jesus commends the scribe's commendation. So he answers, the scribe commends him, and then Jesus commends his commendation. Verse 34, when Jesus saw he had answered intelligently, he said to him, quote, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Now, after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Now, that pronouncement, "You are not far from the kingdom of God," seems to be the occasion for this question from Jesus. That seems to be what prompted Jesus to ask this question. It wasn't that Jesus was trying to add insult to injury or that he was trying to make the religious leaders look more foolish than they already did. This isn't adversarialism, it's evangelism. Jesus is trying to connect with this one. It seems to me Jesus was targeting this particular scribe who was not far from the kingdom of God with this question. Despite all that had happened, despite all of the adversarialism, all the religious leaders' animosity and vitriol toward Jesus, all of their treachery, instead of just being done with them, I find this amazing. Instead of just writing them off and being done with them and just saying, these guys are morons, Jesus, seeing that this man was not far from the kingdom, goes after his heart. I find that fascinating and incredibly revealing about who our Savior is. The intent of this question was to get that guy thinking. Now, it benefited everyone. It benefited all the people who heard it, and it benefits everyone all the way down to us. But Jesus, his intention was to get that guy thinking. He wasn't far from the kingdom, and perhaps this was the last push he needed to get him over the threshold. Now, of course, we have no way of knowing, but I'm curious whether we might one day see that scribe in glory and hear about this story from his perspective, not just from Matthew, Mark, and Luke's, but from his perspective. Now, either way, I don't know. I'm not sure. There's no indication in the text what happened with this man, whether he actually did cross over that line of faith. But either way, this is a question designed to make a point without making the point explicit. It's a demand that has only one viable answer, a question that has only one viable answer, but it demands that you come to that answer on your own, that you draw your own conclusion. It's just there's only one conclusion to be drawn. Jesus intends to demonstrate something absolutely essential about his own identity, both for that scribe as well as for all the crowd gathered to hear him and anyone else who reads these words throughout this dispensation of grace. And it's a riddle of sorts, if you want to put it that way. But it's actually a very simple and straightforward one. This isn't a difficult riddle to answer unless you have a vested interest in answering it incorrectly, or unless you have a vested interest in denying the answer to the riddle. Now look again at the riddle as Jesus lays it out in Luke chapter 20. And let me see if I can make it clear, starting in verse 41. Take a look. He said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ is David's son?" Now Matthew gives us an additional detail in his account. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 42, Jesus initially asks the Pharisees who were gathered there about the identification of the Christ. And the Christ is just another name for Messiah. He asks them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they answer, "The son of David." So in Matthew, we get the picture that he's not just, when he says, "Why do they call him the Christ?" He's specifically referring to the Pharisees. We know that from Matthew's gospel because it says when the Pharisees were gathered, he asked them the question. Okay, so he asks them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they answer, "The son of David." But when you couple that account, the account in Matthew with that in Mark, it zeroes in on that scribe we were just talking about. Because while Matthew says that Jesus asked the question, quote, "when the Pharisees were gathered together," after the answer is given, Jesus responds in Matthew by asking, "How is it the scribes say that he is the son of David?" So you'll remember that I have told you previously the scribes were generally Pharisees. Okay, so as you look at each account, we narrow that scope in. When the Pharisees were gathered together, he asked some of them, "What do you think? Whose son is the Christ?" And then when someone answered, he said, "Why do the scribes say he is the son of David?" Okay, so it seems a reasonable conclusion to draw that it was a scribe who answered that question. And so Jesus says, "How can the Christ be David's son?" He turns his attention now broadly to those listening, and he asks this question. Now, to understand the question, it's helpful to know the background to it. Jesus knew what they would answer before he asked the question. He was the consummate questioner, if you want to put it. And when I say he knew it, I mean he knew it. The religious leaders thought they knew how Jesus was going to answer their questions, but Jesus actually knew how they were going to answer this question. He just wants them to say it. And the reason he wants them to say it is because it helps to tighten up the argument. It was widely known and widely accepted that the Messiah, which is just, again, another way of saying the Christ, would be a son of David. I've mentioned to you before, as recently as our study of the triumphal entry, that son of David was just another name that had come to mean the same thing as Messiah or Christ. And not only did Jesus know they would give that answer, but hear me, it was the right answer as far as it went. I mean, it was the correct thing to say. The Old Testament clearly taught that Messiah would be in the line of David. In 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 14, for instance, there was a promise to David by God that said this, quote, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you." This is God talking to David, "who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, the immediate fulfillment of that promise was David's son Solomon. Solomon was the one that built the temple. Solomon was the one that was the immediate fulfillment of that promise. But there are parts, and before I move on to that, there are parts of that promise that simply can't refer to Messiah. Like, for instance, in the next verse, it says, God says, I will discipline him when he commits iniquity. Well, Jesus never committed iniquity. So we know that that part refers to Solomon, and that's the immediate reference of this promise. But the part of the promise that matters most there is the part where God promises that the throne of David, that would then become the throne of Solomon, would be established ultimately forever. The idea being that the great messianic king who would come to rule would be a descendant of David, and for that matter, a descendant of Solomon, that it would go through David's line. Now, similar promises made in Psalm 89, verse 3 and 4, where it says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. And then in verse 35 to 37 of Psalm 89, we read once, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. Now, there are plenty more Old Testament references to the Christ being in the line of David, and there was, I guess, the best thing to say here is that there was near universal consensus on this. It was so well established that really there was no debate about it. Everybody understood that the Messiah was going to be a son of David. It was just common knowledge. Maybe you remember back in Luke chapter 18, the story of blind Bartimaeus and his blind friend who cried out to Jesus for restoration of sight as Jesus was approaching Jericho. In verse 38 of that chapter of Luke 18, the blind men called out what? Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. I told you at that time it was a confession of faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And then in Matthew chapter 12, verse 23, after Jesus healed a man who was born blind and mute, we read all the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? And again, what they were really asking was, is this man the Christ? Matthew 15:22 says, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. And at the triumphal entry in Matthew 21:9, the crowds were going ahead of him, and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. You get the idea. The entire Old Testament testified that the Messiah was going to be a son of David, and in the New Testament it was so widely recognized that even the blind beggars on the street knew that the son of David was going to be the Messiah. Jesus knew when he asked this question how it would be answered, because everyone knew how this question was going to be answered. Everyone knew the right answer. This wasn't a challenging question. It was, in fact, so unchallenging, you almost would have expected for them to like get suspicious and hesitate, think there's a trap coming, there must be a trick here, right? So it was a simple question. The blind beggars outside Jericho knew the answer to the question. The crowds knew the answer to the question. So of course, you can bet the scribes knew the answer to this question. They were the authorities on the religious law in the Old Testament in Israel. And in truth, it may have been such a simple question that simple fact meant that the scribe was willing to answer it directly, without obfuscation, without trying to beat around the bush, without trying to avoid the question. He was willing to answer it directly because he knew his answer was the answer, that everyone was going to be on his side. And so he just answers it directly. But this wasn't the riddle. This wasn't the harder question. That was the question that followed. This was just the setup. This was just the backdrop to the real question. It's true that the Christ was to be in the line of David. There's no question about that. Everyone agrees about that. Everyone knew it. The problem wasn't their answer to that question. Their answer wasn't wrong. The problem wasn't their answer was wrong. It's that it was insufficient. It wasn't enough. It's true as far as it goes, but it didn't go far enough. Yes, the Christ was to be a son of David, but the problem was that the Jews only saw that far. They saw him as merely being a son of David when he was to be so much more, and it was the so much more part that they missed out. And Jesus points it out to them with the follow-up. Whose son is the Christ? Answer, David's son. But how can that be? Jesus says in verse 41. And the kicker comes in verse 42 to 44. Take a look. For David himself says in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, David calls him Lord, and how is he his son? Now, you'll notice that in your Bible, most of verse 42 and 43 are in all caps, and that's because they are a quotation of an Old Testament text. Specifically, they're a quotation of Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a distinctly messianic psalm. Again, everybody recognized that much. It's recognized as such throughout the New Testament. In fact, Psalm 110 may be the most extensively quoted messianic psalm in the entire New Testament with reference to Jesus. Peter points to it and quotes it with reference to Jesus as the Christ in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 34 and 35. The writer to the Hebrews quoted it with reference to Christ in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, and he does it again in Hebrews 10, verse 13. Paul alludes to it in 1 Corinthians 15:25. There is no question that Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm, and that's why all of these people are using it to justify Jesus' messiahship in the New Testament. But when we read this quote, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand," who's speaking where? Who are these lords? There's a lot of lords in this. I mean, who are these people that we're talking about here? Can be a little confusing to read. I'll sometimes get to talking to my wife and I'll use too many pronouns. "He said this because she did that and they did this and they own," and she'll stop me and go, "Hold on, who is he and him and what are they and how did they, who are these people?" Because I just get off into all the pronouns, right? Well, this is kind of, it kind of looks like that, doesn't it? The Lord said to my Lord, Lord who? Who's who? Who's the Lord? What Lord? Which Lord? Right? There's a lot of lords here. Well, it's easier to see if you're not looking at the quotation of the original, but at the original itself. So turn to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, beginning in verse 1, that's the verse that's quoted there. And you see the text that Jesus quotes there in Luke 20, but the typesetting helps you see it more clearly here than over there. In Luke 20, it's a quotation, so the entire thing is in all caps. But in Psalm 110, the words are differentiated so you can see more clearly who is who. Notice that the first Lord in that quote, in that text, in Psalm 110:1, is in all caps, and the second Lord isn't. That's your key to understanding, and that's why it's hard to make sense of it in Luke 20, because all of the words are in all caps. But without capitalization to tip us off, it's a little jumbled up, but here's what you're looking at there. The first Lord, being in all caps, tips us off that what's actually there in the original Hebrew isn't Lord, which would be Adonai, but what's actually there is the Tetragrammaton, which is a fancy way of saying God's covenant name, the four-letter name of God, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, which we sometimes pronounce as Yahweh, or we'll sometimes say it as Jehovah, which is wrong. There's no J sound in Hebrew. So it could be Yahweh, but it could be a number of other things. The fact is, the Hebrews didn't pronounce it because they considered it too holy to cross their lips. And so whenever they came up to that word in the text, they would say instead, as they were reading publicly, they would say Adonai. They would substitute Lord. And so in your Bible, in the Old Testament, wherever the covenant name Yahweh of God appears, they're going to render it Lord in all caps. That's the Tetragrammaton. Okay, so if that's the case, then the second Lord that's not in all caps is actually Adonai in the Hebrew. Okay, and so what you get if you're going to translate it very woodenly and very literally. By the way, if you're reading from a Legacy Standard Bible, they do this. They're going to wooden literalism. They're going to put it right there, and here's what it says: Yahweh says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet." So when Jesus quotes Psalm 110, the Jews he was speaking to, who, by the way, knew Psalm 110 very well, would have known that the first Lord was God the Father, Yahweh, and the second Lord was the Christ, or the Messiah. And the guy behind my was David. So that's the riddle. That's the thing they'd never really considered until this moment. How could David call the Christ my Lord if the Christ was one of his descendants, a son of David? Now, that may not seem like much of a riddle to you, but that's because you're on this side of the cross and the resurrection. That's because you understand who Jesus is, and that's because you're not a first century Middle Eastern Jew. But understand when I tell you this, this is absolutely the case. No first century Middle Eastern Jewish father would ever even consider referring to any son of his as Lord. It was an honor culture that would be unconscionable to them. And if that's true of any Middle Eastern Jewish father, it was all the more true of a Middle Eastern Jewish father who also happened to be the celebrated king of Israel. The king is not calling any of his sons Lord, I assure you. And he's not going to do it in this culture in particular. For David to refer to the Christ, a son of David, as my Lord, hear me, the Christ must be more than merely a son of David. And that was the entire argument. He could not be merely a son of David. And in fact, given David's exalted status among the Jews, right? He was a man after God's own heart. They saw him as Israel's consummate king. He's not just a king of Israel. He's the king of Israel, right? He was a consummate king, a man after God's own heart. Given that exalted status among the Jews and in the flow of Old Testament history, for David to call him my Lord, the Christ would have to be nothing short of divine. You follow? Just in case you think I'm overstating the case, you should know that Jesus' simple argument here was so powerful to the mindset of Middle Eastern Jewish audiences that even though they had accepted Psalm 110 as a messianic psalm for some time prior to this, once this argument was made, many Jews outright abandoned that historical position and said, oh, I guess we were wrong. It's not about Messiah. Rather than change their thinking on who Messiah was, they were willing to abandon the Messiah, the fact that this was a messianic psalm altogether. Psalm 110, they said, I guess, isn't about the Christ, because that's true. David would never call his son my Lord. And so they began to twist and they began to torture that text, trying to push it back further somehow. So somehow get it before David so that it doesn't refer to a descendant of David, but an ancestor of David, someone like, say, Abraham or Melchizedek. And they were willing to take a good, solid, biblical interpretation and reinterpret it in a way that suited their previously held positions rather than change their position to submit to the teaching of the text. Thank goodness that never happens anymore. Right? That's what scholars call eisegesis and not exegesis. They said, oh, well, here's what we think. This text runs counter to that, so we have to change our thinking on the text. We have to interpret it in a way that supports what we think rather than changing what we think, which is obviously wrong. And so rather than coming to their positions through exegesis, they subjected the text to eisegesis and read their own views into it, because it was either that or admit that the Christ was more than merely a son of David, that he must also be the son of God. Now, maybe you've seen that internet meme where somebody's got an Uno card and it says something like, admit that the Christ is the Son of God or draw 50. They were prepared to draw 50. I'll just lose. I'm just going all in. So powerful was this simple argument that Jesus put before them that they abandoned their long-held interpretation of the text rather than admit that Christ was divine. In verse 44, having clearly explained the knot in the riddle, Jesus then reiterates and simplifies the question. Therefore, David calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Now, interestingly, none of the accounts tell us how they answered him. It's possible that that's because they didn't, but I think it's also possible and more likely that leaving out that answer is an intentional challenge to you, the reader. That the idea there is you're supposed to come to your own conclusion. They were so impressed with the simplicity and power of this argument that they want it put to you too. How does David call an ancestor of his, a son of his, my Lord? What's the only conclusion that can be drawn? It's a question designed to help you draw your own conclusion about who Jesus was. In the same way that it was intended to be a challenge for the scribe who was not far from the kingdom. Namely, that Jesus must be more than merely the son of David. In fact, he must be more than merely the son of any man, for that matter. He must also be what? The Son of God. Now, what Jesus is teaching here by means of this simple little riddle is a doctrine that has come to be known as the doctrine of the hypostatic union. Okay, now, Big word. You can impress your friends with that. Okay. You want to write that down? It's H-Y-P-O-S-T-A-T-I-C, hypostatic union. And while you can use that name to impress your friends at parties or whatever, it's not the name that's most important here. It's the teaching itself. And when I say that this teaching is important, I mean it is absolutely essential. Now, you don't have to attend Katy Bible Church for very long before you'll hear someone, either me or one of the elders or even a Sunday school teacher, talk about what I call doctrinal hierarchy. And so this is something that we talk about all the time. It's a fancy way of saying that not all teachings are created equal. That there's differences in the importance and in the consequentialness of various doctrinal teachings. Now, years ago, I laid out a three-tiered system for keeping first things first when it comes to doctrinal teachings, and I point you back to it often. It's not inspired. I just kind of came, I probably stole it from someone. I just don't remember. But the three tiers are these. You have dogma, doctrine, and opinion. Okay, in that order. Dogma up at the top, doctrine in the middle, opinion at the bottom. Okay? So these are the three categories. Now, when we're talking about opinions, these are the teachings and positions that occupy the lowest level of importance. And we have a lot of opinions. Okay? They are absolutely the lowest level of importance, and yet, strangely, they're the things that people tend to leave churches over, or they tend to choose churches over more often than anything else. What style of music do I like? I'm going to choose a church that plays that style. How often should communion be served? How should communion be served? Should it be wine or juice, leavened or unleavened bread, etc., etc.? These are opinions that people hold, and some of them may be held in more closely than others, but the fact of the matter, they are opinions. And then, of course, there's even the far less important things than those. Things like the color of the carpet, or the decor, or how good the coffee is, or how comfortable the seats are, or how long, you know, whatever, right? These are all opinions. There's no biblical guidance necessarily that is any kind of, you know, gives any kind of real clarity on these issues. They're just issues of Christian liberty. And everyone has an opinion on any number of things. And we're not to break fellowship. There's an expectation that we're to pursue unity, which means we're not going to break fellowship over opinions, right? I don't like Rudy's barbecue, but the men gather there once a month and I'm willing to go and gather there if I can ever make my schedule work. I'll just watch y'all eat or something. So the thing is, I'm not going to be like, oh, they like Rudy's barbecue. Adrian likes Rudy's. He's not even a Christian. Okay. I mean, it's Texas, but we're still Christians, okay? So that's opinions. The next level is doctrine. These are things that are more consequential than opinions, but they're still secondary in importance. There's good, substantial biblical arguments to be made for doctrinal convictions. These are things like paedobaptism versus credobaptism, which means do we baptize babies or only believers? Okay, these are things like differences in church governance and polity, amillennialism versus postmillennialism versus premillennialism, where you stand on sign gifts and cessationism, dispensationalism versus covenantalism. Are you Reformed or are you Arminian? These are areas, and there are these and tons of others that are debated among Christians, and we disagree on them, but we also acknowledge that these are interfamily disagreements. These are intramural debates among Christians. I can disagree with you on whether or not to baptize babies and still call you my brother. I can believe that you're completely wrong in your millennial view and still acknowledge you as a sister in Christ. They're important matters, and I will make every effort to win you over to my convictions and positions on these matters. I'm happy to argue with them. In fact, I kind of enjoy arguing about them sometimes. If you want to go have coffee, let's argue about the places where we disagree, and I will gladly do that and happily try to win you to my side, or if you have better arguments, I may think that I need to come to your side on that particular issue. But we're going to have those disagreements as intramural debates. I may think you're wrong, and I may even think that it's about something fairly consequential, something more consequential than opinion, but I'm not anathematizing you for that disagreement. You're wrong, but you're a brother or a sister in Christ. Or maybe I'm wrong, but we're still brothers and sisters in Christ. But then there's the third category, that top level. That's dogmas. And these are the hills we die on. These are the things that we don't negotiate on. If you disagree with my position on baptism, maybe I'll just say you're not a Baptist. But okay, we're still brothers and sisters. But if you disagree with salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, I'm not just going to say you're not a Baptist. You're not a Christian. Now, some people will say that's mean-spirited. That's gatekeeping. Well, listen, the Bible established the gate, not me. Okay? Deny the Trinity? It's a foundational rejection of the Christian faith. It's not just a rejection of a doctrine. That's a rejection of the God who is the center of the Christian faith. It's on the dogmas that we plant our stakes. It's on the dogmas that we must be willing to break fellowship, because apart from agreement on the dogmatics of the faith, there is no fellowship in the first place. Apart from a shared confession, apart from a shared fellowship in the faith, a shared spirit, we don't have, there's no fellowship to break. We're not batting for the same team. So if we're there has to be some core collection of doctrines, core collection of convictions that define what Christianity is. That if you go outside of those boundaries, you're not Christian anymore. You're in some other thing. Otherwise, Christianity can mean anything, and if it means anything, it means nothing. Right? There has to be some core convictions. Now, granted, there's a relatively small number of those things. Things that St. Vincent of Lorraine called the things that have been believed everywhere, always, and by all. Okay, the Vincentian canon. Now, you can imagine how small that list is. But every true Christian throughout all time has believed in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Every true Christian throughout all time has understood that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Every true Christian throughout all time has understood these core, found that Jesus is coming back. Okay? Now, you can argue about when. You can argue about what that's going to look like, but we all have to agree he's coming back because he said he was gonna. Okay? We all have to agree in the fact that we are sinful and in need of salvation. Some of us can't be sinful and the other ones be a blank slate that just messed up somewhere. Like, these are core foundational understandings, dogmatics of our faith. We don't have these non-negotiable truths of faith in common, then we have no fellowship because we're not of the same faith. If I believe in one gospel, one means of reconciliation to God and salvation, and you believe in another, we're not batting for the same team. This is why if someone denies any of the dogmatics of the faith, we will not admit them into membership at Katy Bible Church. And we have had to deny membership on this basis on more than one occasion. We have had people deny the Trinity. We have had people add to the necessary ingredients of salvation by grace alone through faith alone to say that works were necessary. We have had all kinds of things come in, and we have had to deny that. If you hold to a different millennial view than the one in our statement of faith, you're welcome here as a brother or sister in Christ. Just don't try to create division. But be submitted under the teaching in accordance with our written confession. But if you deny the Trinity, if you deny that salvation comes by faith alone, but that it requires something more on your part. If you deny the baptism of the Spirit apart from a manifestation of the sign gifts, we can't overlook that. And we can't pretend that we're all batting for the same team. First of all, it wouldn't be a good thing for our church, obviously. It would create division and all kinds of problems. But it also wouldn't be a loving thing towards you. You may feel like it sounds very exclusionary and very exclusivistic and like we're gatekeeping, but it would not be loving to you, because if these things are truly heresy, if they are heretical doctrines, then they are leading you to hell. And so it would not be a loving thing for us to pat your head along the road to hell while you held to doctrines that were damnable. Now, disagree on a matter of secondary doctrine, and one of us is just wrong. It'll all get sorted out either through greater sanctification here or definitely through glorification when all things are made clear. But disagree on a matter of dogma, and one of us isn't just wrong. One of us is going to hell, headed for hell. One of us is a heretic. Well, the hypostatic union, what Jesus is teaching here, is dogma. It is a hill we die on. This is no room for negotiation. It's absolutely essential to the Christian faith. There is no viable alternative for us to debate about. There's no equally plausible situation here. The hypostatic union is absolutely dogmatic. Either Jesus is the Son of David and the Son of God, or we are most to be pitied because we are lost and hell-bound in our sin. And I'll tell you why. But first, let's define the hypostatic union. And note takers, write this one down, because the slightest deviation from what I'm about to say is not just a mistake, it's heresy. Historically, heresies popped up more than anywhere else in one of two areas. Number one is Trinitarianism. That's why we have so many historical creeds that clarify Trinitarianism, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that He is God is one God, eternally coexistent, co-eternal, in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Spirit, the Spirit is not the Father, but they are all God, and there is one God, and they are fully God. So this is the Trinity, and any deviation from that, and you're into Trinitarian heresy. The other area historically where heresy tends to pop up is in Christology. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, here's the most essential doctrine, the most essential doctrine of Christology. Jesus is 100% God, 100% man, two natures united in one person. Any deviation from that is heresy. And believe me, throughout church history, we've attempted all the deviations. We've tried to get at all of them. Some have held that Jesus was just God and only appeared to be man. Interestingly, that was the earliest Christological heresy. They had no problem believing. After the resurrection, no trouble believing was God. They started to doubt whether he was actually a man. And so they held that he was just God and only appeared to be man. We call these people the Docetists, and they were condemned as heretics by the church in the very early days of the church. Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons hold to various modern forms of Christological heresy known as Arianism, which teaches that Jesus is a created being who, while having some marks of divinity, is nevertheless inferior to the Father in nature. So he is divine in some sense, but he's not 100% God. He's God-like. Okay. In fact, the Jehovah's Witnesses did kind of what the Jews did with Psalm 110, where they were like, well, we got to interpret this differently. And they actually changed the text of John 1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. They changed it to he was godlike or divine so that they could support their previously held conceptions. That heresy, Arianism, was condemned 1,700 years ago. Why are they still holding to it? The Apollinarians taught that Jesus had a human body and soul, but a divine mind. So he was neither then fully God nor fully man. He was a third thing. He was a new hybrid. Divine mind, human body and soul. The Nestorians taught that Jesus was two persons in one body. I call this the divine schizophrenia model. He had like some kind of theological personality disorder. The Eutychians taught that Jesus had just one nature, that it was one nature, God-man. And again, the problem there is he's neither human nor God. He's a third thing. He's a completely unique situation. All of them are condemned heresies. I don't know that there are any other combinations or deviations you could come up with that haven't been covered there. All of them are condemned heresies, and there's good reason for that. If Jesus was not fully God and fully man, two natures united in one person, then your faith is worthless. Why? Because if he's not the Son of David, and even more importantly, the Son of Adam, which is to say, if he's not a man, a real man, fully man, 100% man, he cannot be your representative. He cannot represent you. He can't be your substitute. He can't be identified with you so that he can be your covenant head and bear responsibility for your sin, because he's not one of us. He's something different. Which means that if that's the case, then you're lost in your sin and you're accountable before the judge of the universe on your own merit. And on that basis, you will be condemned. But if he's not the Son of God, if he's not very God of very God, if he's not fully God, 100% God, then his sacrifice is not sufficient to pay for all the sins of all the elect. And once again, you are lost and accountable before God for your own blood guiltiness. One mere man simply cannot be a substitute sufficient for all the sins of all the elect, no matter how perfect that man is. Only a sacrifice of infinite value and worth could be sufficient, and only God is infinite in that way. Jesus must be 100% man, 100% God, possessing two natures in hypostatic union in one person, or hear me, the gospel fails. The gospel falls. This is Christian dogma. It is non-negotiable. We die on this hill because if the hill falls, we fall with it. You follow me? So thanks be to God that we find it clearly taught in the Bible. And this is one of those places. Now, it's not fully developed here. but it's here. Jesus has a scribe here who is close to the kingdom. Maybe he witnessed some of the triumphal messianic celebration 2 days prior to this. Maybe he'd heard more of what Jesus had taught on the day before, and he'd been listening in all day on Wednesday as he and the other Pharisees tailed Jesus throughout the temple, and he heard what Jesus had taught. He'd heard the gospel. He's seen him outwit all of the religious leaders of Israel. Maybe he was even on the verge of falling in with the crowd, believing that Jesus might actually be the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of David. But the Jews, with the Ebionites, believed that the Christ was merely the Son of David and didn't understand that he was also the Son of God. The Jews believed that the Christ was going to be a mere man, not a God-man. And maybe this question, this riddle, was exactly what that scribe needed to nudge him over the threshold and open his eyes to the truth. If Jesus was the Christ, he wasn't just the Son of David, he was the Son of God. Not just David's son, but David's Lord. Now, there are many in our day who like to think of Jesus as merely a man, merely a son of David. Even among those who deny that Jesus was the Savior or that he was God, there are many who want to think of him as a wise sage or a good moral teacher. They acknowledge his humanity and they deny his full divinity, but they don't want to say he's a bad guy. He was a really good, influential man, a good teacher, and he taught love and he taught all of these things, and that's all good, but he wasn't God. That's silly. Now, among these people are Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses who, although they ascribe some divinity to him, they don't ascribe complete divinity to him. Buddhists are in this category, Muslims, many who call themselves Christians, but are in fact theological liberals, which is anything but Christianity, and even many secular humanists. They all, to some degree, deny the full divinity of Jesus Christ. They're all hell-bound because they deny that Jesus, as the Christ, is both the Son of David and the Son of God. And so they say something like, well, he wasn't God, he was just a good moral teacher. But C.S. Lewis famously argued that the one thing you can't say is that. Now, you might be able to say some other things, but you can't hold Jesus in a positive light as a mere man. If Jesus wasn't the Son of God, fully God as well as fully man, then hear me, he wasn't a good teacher. That's not an option left on the table. That's logically incoherent. It's completely absurd. In his trilemma argument, Lewis laid out the options. You have three choices. Either he was a liar who knew he was not telling the truth, in which case you can't call him a good teacher. He's a liar and a deceiver. He's a charlatan. Or he actually thought he was telling the truth and he wasn't, in which case Lewis said he's a lunatic on par with a man who thinks he's a poached egg. So he's completely insane. Or he was telling the truth, that he really was God. Now, these are the only options because he claimed to be God. And the entire testimony of the New Testament scripture corroborates that. John 1:1 refers to Jesus as the Word and says the Word was God. On multiple occasions throughout the Gospels, Jesus assumed the sacred name of God revealed to Moses in Exodus 3:14. For instance, when he walked out on the water to the disciples in the boat, he told them, "Fear not, for I am." In John 8:58, he claimed that title again, along with a claim of eternality, when he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." And this isn't the only name Jesus owns. I could list more than 15 names that the Old Testament attributes only to God that the New Testament attributes to Jesus. And they're not ambiguous. They're names like Yahweh, which is attributed to Jesus in the New Testament. They're names like First and Last, Holy One, Mighty God, Lord of Lords, Alpha and Omega. And not only that, but Jesus demonstrates divine attributes in the New Testament that are non-communicable, meaning we don't share them with God. Things like eternality and omnipresence. Remember the Great Commission, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." How can he make that promise? How can that promise apply to everyone? unless he possesses divine omnipresence, omniscience. How many times did Jesus know what people were thinking and sometimes even respond to their thoughts? Omnipotence. He could make whatever he wanted. He had control over the weather. He had control over the demons. He had control over creation. He had control over disease. He had control over everything. Immutability, which means he's unchanging. Jesus Christ is the same today, tomorrow, and forever. Absolute sovereignty. I hold all things together by the word of my power. In others, Jesus demonstrated these incommunicable attributes of God. Further, Jesus did works that only God can do. Things like creation, giving life, forgiving sin, raising the dead. And though he explicitly taught that God alone was worthy of worship, he himself accepted worship from people as God on more than one occasion, even though even the angels refused it when people attempted to worship them. You'll remember Thomas when he saw the nail prints and the hole in Jesus' side, falling to his knees and proclaiming what? My Lord and my God. Did they know? They knew. They understood. He claimed to be more than the son of David. He claimed to be David's Lord and God. He made regular claims of divinity. Those of Jesus' day, they don't have the same difficulty as those in our day who make the claim that Jesus never claimed to be God. There are some people in our day who read the Bible and they go, Jesus never claimed to be God. And I go, I don't know what Bible you're reading. Jesus claimed to be God all over the place. And by the way, the Jews of his day understood that because they accused him of blasphemy for it and said that he deserves to be stoned because he makes himself out to be God, makes himself equal with God. He claimed to be more than the son of David. He claimed to be David's Lord and God, which, as Lewis notes, leaves you with only those three options. Either he was lying, in which case he's not a good moral teacher, he's a charlatan and a liar, he's a lunatic, in which case he's not a good moral teacher, he's insane, or he's Lord. David's Lord and your Lord, who although he was God, became a man to rescue you from sin, to live the perfect, sinless, spotless life you couldn't and wouldn't live, and to die the death that you deserved as your representative, which he could only do if he was fully man, in your place, and to rise from the dead to purchase a place for you in heaven. If he is fully man, he can stand for you as your representative, as your covenant head, and he can die in your place. And if he is fully God, his sacrifice is not just sufficient to pay for your sins, but for the sins of all his children. God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that you might become the righteousness of God in him. He becomes your sin. You become his righteousness. He takes your punishment. You get his life and forgiveness by faith and by faith alone. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. You want your recipe for salvation? There it is. There are no works there. There's no requirement but that you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. And because he's not just David's son, but also David's Lord, not just fully man, but also fully God, the scriptures promise in the very next verse, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Pray with me in closing, if you would. Lord God, we find in this text a point of doctrinal understanding that is absolutely crucial, but we find it in the context of an incredible demonstration of grace. Thank you that you are the kind of Savior who not only stands on truth, but goes after the hearts of even those who oppose you. Thank you that you're the kind of God who would become a man. That in being both God and man, you might rescue us who had no justification to expect that kind of grace. No justification to expect you to do anything except condemn us to hell justly on account of our sins. Lord, if there are any in this room who have not yet submitted to you both as the Son of God and as the Son of Man. And I pray that today would be the day that you would draw them by your Spirit to fall upon your grace and to receive the gift of salvation that you offer by means of your own sacrifice, which was sufficient for all. And as we move into the time of our observation of your table, of our celebration of the sacrifice that you were willing to give for us, I pray that our hearts would be focused, that our minds would be devoted to the beauties of a God who became a man so that he could die for us in our place, so that he could absorb the just wrath against our sin, and that we might go free having been credited with his righteousness on account of faith and faith alone. And it's in your name that we'll pray. Amen.